The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. There their breasts were pressed, and their virgin bosom was handled. And their names were Aholah, and the elder was Aholibah, her sister. And they became mine. And they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Aholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. And Aholah played the harlot while she was mine, and she lusted after her lovers, after the Assyrians, her neighbors, who were clothed in purple, governors and officials, all of them desirable young men, her horsemen riding on horses. And she bestowed her harlotries on them, all of whom were the choicest men of Assyria, and with all whom she lusted after, and all their idols she defiled herself. And she did not forsake her harlotries from the time in Egypt, for in her youth men had lain with her, and they handled her virgin bosom and poured out their lust on her. Therefore I gave her into the hand of her lovers, into the hand of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. They uncovered her nakedness. They took her sons and daughters, but they slew her with the sword. Thus she became a byword among women, and they executed judgments on her. Now her sister Aholibah saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than she, and her harlotries were more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both looked the same way. So she increased her harlotries, and she saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with belts on their loins, with flowing turbans on their heads, all of them looking like officers, like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. And when she saw them, she lusted after them and sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and they defiled her with her harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. And she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness. Then I became disgusted with her, and I had become disgusted with her sister. Yet she multiplied her harlotries, remembering the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And she lusted after her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue is like the issue of horses. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Sholah and Koa, and all the Assyrians with them, desirable young men, governors and officials, all of them, officers and men, all renowned, all of them riding on horses. And they will come against you with weapons, chariots and wagons, and with a company of peoples. And they will set themselves against you on every side with buckler and shield and helmet. And I shall commit the judgment to them, and they will judge you according to their customs. And I will set my jealousy against you, that they may deal with you in wrath. They will remove your nose and your ears, and your survivors will fall by the sword. They will take your sons and your daughters, and your survivors will be consumed by the fire. They will also strip you of your clothes and take away all your beautiful jewels. Thus I shall make your lewdness and your harlotry brought from the land of Egypt to cease from you, so that you may not lift up your eyes to them and remember Egypt any more. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you were alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred, take all of your property and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotries shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things will be done to you because you have played the harlot in the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will give her cup into your hand. Thus says the Lord God, you will drink your sister's cup, which is deep and wide. You will be laughed at and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. And you will drink it and drain it. Then you will gnaw its fragments and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have forgotten me and cast me behind your back, bear now the punishment of your lewdness and your harlotries. Moreover, the Lord said to me, Son of man, will you judge Aholah and Aholibah? Then declare them their abominations. for they have committed adultery and blood is on their hands. Thus they have committed adultery with their idols and even caused their sons, whom they bore to me, to pass through the fire to them as food. Again they have done this to me. They have defiled my sanctuary on the same day and have profaned my Sabbaths. For when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it, and lo, they did within my house. Furthermore, they have even sent for men who have come from afar, to whom a messenger was sent, and lo, they came, for whom you bathed, painted your eyes, and decorated yourselves with ornaments. And you sat on a splendid couch with a table arranged before you, on which you had set my incense and my oil. And the sound of a carefree multitude was with her, and drunkards were brought from the wilderness with men on the common sort. And they put bracelets on the hands of the women and beautiful crowns on their heads. Then I said concerning her who was worn out by adulteries, will they now commit adultery with her when she is thus? But they went in to her as she would go into a harlot. Thus they went to Aholah and to Aholibah, the lewd women. But they, righteous men, will judge them in the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood, because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. And the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords. They will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, that all women will be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. And your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord your God. Let's turn to James chapter 4. Verses 1 through 10. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray.
Good morning. Some celebration last night, right? Between Gary Bump and Mr. Medico, the standard is high. So I'm just going to tell you right now, if I'm alive at my 50th wedding anniversary, which is quite dubious, because my insurance policy runs out when I'm 66, then I'm not going to have a party like that. I'm just going to send you each a $100 bill. How about that? Well, it depends. I'd like to read a scripture. I'd like you just to listen. You all know where it is. I don't want to tell you. I want you to listen. Keep your Bibles closed. And I want you to be asking yourself, as I read, is this me? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to battle with another king, sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. So, therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The word disciple is the word that means to learn. And in the days of Jesus, there were itinerant philosophers and religious teachers who would wander around and gather people, like going to graduate school. And you would have to pay a fee to follow this man and learn his teaching. Jesus says, when it comes to learning from me, there's a fee. There's a cost. And the cost is, I'm first. I'm absolutely first. There's a second cost. Your desires are set aside for my desires. There's a third cost. Everything you own is mine. I'm first. Otherwise, you won't learn. You set your desires aside for my desires. You're crucified on the cross. And everything you own is mine. If those three things are not true, Jesus says, I won't teach you. You can read the Bible all you want. You can go to as many Bible studies as you find worthwhile. You can come to church on a weekly basis. You can take the Lord's Supper. But Jesus says, you won't learn anything unless these three things are true. Now, of course, he's not suggesting we can't hear and get some kind of intellectual knowledge. Of course we can do that. But remember in the book of James, hearing is more than listening. Hearing is doing. Teaching is more than the reception and the understanding of a message. A disciple is one who learns and becomes like his teacher, Jesus says. And if you're not becoming like Christ, if I'm not becoming like Christ, then there's a real simple assessment. Maybe Jesus isn't first. Maybe I want what I want, and I really don't care what Jesus wants. And maybe my possessions are viewed by me as for my pleasure, my comfort, my life, and they don't belong to Jesus. When Jesus says, unless you hate father and mother, of course he's not talking about some internal, vehement hatred. He's using a Hebraism. You love me more than them. That means people who go far away to the mission field, they're loving Jesus. Somebody like Orville who goes to Iraq, he can't do anything for his kids back here. He's in Iraq. His life's on the line. His desires are set aside. His possessions are used for Christ. You can't be my disciple, Jesus says, unless these things are true. So here's the question. Are you a disciple of Christ? Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we need your help this morning because once again our message from your word is difficult. Not difficult to understand, but given our culture and our ease of life, it's difficult for each of us to assess ourselves. And it's difficult to want what you require. And so we end up playing around in religion without really being a disciple. But a disciple is not greater than his master. The job is done when a disciple becomes like his master. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd make us into disciples starting today. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. I've been here at McKinney Bible Church now for 25 years plus. And in 25 years plus, I've seen lots of people come and go. And I've seen lots of marriages fall apart. It's interesting that as we moved into the 90s, the divorces took a funny turn, one you wouldn't think. And that is, it used to be that men would leave their wives, but all of a sudden in the church, women were leaving their husbands. They would find a new love and divorce their husband and move on their merry way. And I've seen a lot of husbands in my office who were suspicious that their wives were committing adultery. And the anguish is something else. Men who are otherwise confident, strong, sit in my office and weep. And anger would flood them. And a surge of jealousy. I'm going to follow her. And I'm going to find that guy. And I'm going to wring his neck. I didn't encourage that. And some of these guys learned something new that they really hadn't known. And that was how to trust Christ and how to pray. One guy told me, Craig, I just get on my hands and knees every night and I pray. Where else can I turn? Women for whom they built the life They took care of them, gave them nice things, gave them children, and they're gone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present that..." Let me read that again. "That to Christ I might present you a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the singleness and purity of Christ. I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God." Of course, you have to think about Paul's day. It's a little different than our day, whereby a guy and a gal would be brought together and they would sign a mutual contract. And right then they would be husband and wife, but they would go back to their separate homes and they would live apart from each other, say, for 9 to 12 months. And then at the end of 9 or 12 months, after the purity of the girl is tested, on an unbeknownst night, the bridegroom would show up at her house and take her to be his consummated wife. And Paul is saying, like a father of a bride, I've made a deal with Jesus, and you're betrothed, you're his legally husband and wife. But the marriage isn't consummated yet. We wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, from heaven. And He will appear. And the church will be gathered unto Him. And then will come that great wedding feast, where the bride and groom will become one completely. But in this testing period, Paul says, you Corinthians, you're making me afraid. I'm watching you. I'm watching the strife in your assembly. I'm watching the pride in your assembly. I'm watching the promiscuity in your assembly. I'm watching your cavorting with idols in your assembly. I'm watching you accept other men as apostles and reject me in your assembly. And you're making me afraid. You're making me afraid that, just like Eve, who had the word from her husband, don't eat that tree, don't eat the fruit of that tree, Satan's come along and he's deceiving you, and the purity of your mind has been corrupted, and you're not singly, wholeheartedly with purity of thought and action devoted to Christ. I'm jealous with the jealousy of God. That expression comes out of Numbers 25. I read this a few Sundays ago. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. It would be beneficial for you to take a concordance and to look up jealousy in the Old Testament, and you will discover that God is a jealous God. God when he draws people to himself, he expects, he demands total 100% devotion, nothing less. Of course, all of us in this room who are married, we understand that, don't we? There's not one of us who would feel very comfortable thinking, well, my wife's looking at another guy. Oh, well, he's more handsome than I am, after all. That wouldn't be hard for her to do, because I'm kind of at the bottom of the barrel there. Or, my wife's looking at another guy. He's got more money. He's got a better personality. No. If that happens to any one of us as men or women, the jealousy burns. And Ecclesiastes tells us that jealousy is the flames of fire, the very flames of Sheol. That's that kind of jealousy. And that's the kind of jealousy God has for His people. It would do you well, if you take notes, you can write down these passages, to read Hosea chapters 1, 2, and 3, to read Ezekiel chapter 16 and chapter 23, to read Jeremiah chapters 2, 3, and 4. The Lord, for whatever reason, felt it necessary from the Old Testament to take some of the most lengthy portions of Scripture to describe His relationship with Israel as the relationship of a husband with his wife. And He takes some of the lengthiest passages of Scripture to talk about Israel's adultery, not literal, but adultery being a picture of idolatry. And God found it reasonable for you and for me, in four of the lengthiest passages of Scripture, to describe this adultery in its horrid, graphic details. Somebody said to me when I read one of those passages more than a year ago, you did that for shock and awe. Why did God do it? For shock and awe. Because we live in our clean little world where these things, we can shove them aside, even though in some sense we participate in the same thing. So James is going to tell us. And God, in these four passages, describes it in graphic detail, the kind of detail you don't want your children to read, but there it is, God's Word. And God describes it as adultery and whoredom, and His jealousy burns. But of course, one's only jealous for one they love, not for one they don't love. So the very fact that God is jealous tells us of His great love for His people. Turn then, if you would, to James chapter 4. If I thought, well, let me start that over. I contemplated this morning while I was sitting and reading and praying. I thought, you know, James 4, 1 through 10, this is really important, and I'd like to take about 6 or 7 lessons in it. One in Hosea, one in Jeremiah, 2 in Ezekiel, another one to gather up all the miscellaneous texts of the Old Testament that talk about the same subject, and then finally to come back to James. And I thought, I don't think we have that kind of strength. I don't think we do have it. Because then someone will say, wait a minute, Craig. I come here to be encouraged, not to be guilted. But James, his first guilting us, then gracing us, and then calling us to repentance. It's like a doctor who comes in and says, well, your tests have proven that you have cancer. And it's a particularly awful form of cancer. And your life is on the line. But there are some measures that can be taken. But it's going to cost you. But it might save your life. One could say, well, I don't want to hear about that. You know, and just cover their ears and go on and die. Or one could say, wait a minute, I love life. I want life. That's what James is talking about. So he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Verses 1 through 3 we looked at last week. We even moved beyond that. And we all understand what he's talking about here, right? He's talking about worldliness. Worldliness. How would you define worldliness? What is worldliness? Is worldliness drinking and dancing and eating and skirts that are too high and necklines that are too low and hair that's too long and music that's too bouncy? What is worldliness? Is worldliness the rating that comes with the movie? Is worldliness travel? Is worldliness spending money and enjoying yourself? What is worldliness? Well, the Bible doesn't exactly define it, but he casts it in an image that is unmistakable. When he says, you adulteresses, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility? The word is enmity towards God. The word friendship is the word philos. We talk about phileo love, and we talk about agapao love. We say one is sacrificial love and one is brotherly love. The Bible doesn't always make those distinctions like we do. So when he says you're a friend of the world, he's saying you love the world. You're a lover of the world. So here's God, and he's gone out with his own blood and he's purchased for himself a wife, the church. And he's brought her to himself. And they've enjoyed intimate fellowship, enjoyed life together. But then the churches to whom James is writing find something attractive. And pretty soon, they're flirting with another man. The man's called the world. And like Israel of old, they're saying, Oh, I want a king. I want to be like the other nations. Ah. So worldliness has to do with everything we do. You know, when kids get married, showing my age, but they seem like kids. I was a kid once. You know, and when I was that kid, back then at 23 years old, everything I thought, what I did with my money, how I forsook my studies, all had to do with one girl. Total devotion. Worldliness is defined like this. It is the lack of total devotion to Christ. That's what worldliness is. A lack of total dedication to Christ. He's the church's husband. Everything we think, everything we purpose for these eyes to train themselves on, is to be in light of who our husband is. The way we spend our money, it's to be calculated in terms of who our husband is. The way we recreate, the things we watch, the things we listen to, it's to be calculated in terms of devotion to our husband. And if you're not thinking, well, Jesus would be sitting right here beside me watching this movie, and you're worldly. Oh, this song I'm listening to, well, you know, I don't know if Jesus would really like... Then you're worldly. James is casting it in prophetic terminology from Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, you name it. Every prophet mentions it. God uses marriage as a type of this great marriage that is to come, both to teach us how grand that day will be and to cause us to think, wait, am I dedicated to Jesus? Turn to Joshua 24. Verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord your God, for He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do you harm and consume you after He has done good to you." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve Him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey His voice." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. God is holy. God is jealous. You can't serve Him. No, we will. Wait. God says, I'm the God, the God. You will have no other gods before me. If you go off and serve another God, God will turn on you and do you harm. No, we will serve. And so it's like a Mosaic covenant renewal. Joshua warns them. They say, no, we can do it. We'll do it. They already had problems. They already had foreign gods in their midst that they had never gotten rid of from Egypt. And by the time you come to Amos, you discover they never did get rid of them. Always they were bringing out other gods and setting them in their fields, thinking, oh, well, if this god's out here, then the crops will grow. Oh, if I put this god in my house, my wife will become pregnant. And so in the end, God turned on them. And He thrust the northern 10 tribes into Assyria and the southern 2 tribes into Babylon because He's a jealous God. And He says, look, my wife is going to be dedicated to me and to me only. No other dedication can she have. I will not share her with another. That's the jealousy of God. And of course, God's holy. He has every right to have that kind of jealousy because God is all perfection. Everything that's good and wonderful and beautiful. Anybody who turns from that is an idiot of the highest order. So God has a right to be jealous. What better can you find? If you turn somewhere else, you can't find anything better. I'm it. I'm everything. And that's what Jesus says. You can't be my disciple unless I'm number one. You set your desires aside and you take mine. And everything you own belongs to me. I'm your husband. I'm everything. So James says, back in James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a lover of the world, a friend of the world, makes himself an enemy of God. Okay, in prophetic terminology, what is that? It's real simple. Guys are sitting in my office, and oh, they love that girl so much, and their jealousy begins to burn. Pretty soon, something snaps, and they say, okay, if that's what she's going to do, I'm done with her. And the woman they loved, now, I'm not trying to suggest man's jealousy is anything like God's because it is fraught with sin. But you get a picture of it. When a wife goes and plays adultery and feigns repentance and does it again and feigns repentance, there's a limit to the love of a man and his jealousy burns. And the one he loved, his best friends. We sat with the Tupis last night. She said, we're best friends for 47 years. That's the way every husband and wife should be, best friends. The one that's best friend, all of a sudden, is worst enemy. And James says, if you want to love the world, then you're God's enemy. He doesn't share His glory with anyone else. That's tough. That's strong. That's impossible, isn't it? Just take the human condition here with regular old humans that aren't perfect. And I'm picking on women because this is an illustration of God and His people. I know men are worse than women, so women just smile as I say this. So a woman's dedicated to her husband. And then they go out to a church potluck and they sit down and eat. And there's a couple sitting across the table and they talk. And the man seems, oh, so caring and compassionate. And look at him, he's handsome. And she says, wow, I wish my husband were like that. Boom. Husband's not first. I want to change him. He's not everything he could be. God, you don't satisfy. The world has just a little more to offer than you do, God. Enemy. But it's impossible. After all, even though we're a redeemed people, and Jesus shed His precious blood to cover every sin we have committed and ever will commit, it's all already taken care of. Even though that's done and we have a right relationship with God, we still live in these bodies of flesh and we can't be perfect. And God says, if you love the world, you're an adulteress. I don't go for competition. But God has an answer. And the answer is His grace. Look at verse 5. Or do you think the Scriptures speaks to no purpose? Do the Scriptures speak without meaning? Are the Scriptures empty when they speak? Do the Scriptures not have a reason for what they say? All of those are possible translations. Here's what the New American Standard says. He jealously desires the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. Now, I wrote down just a bunch of different translations of this verse, and I know our time is almost gone, which means I'm going to have to preach one more sermon on it, and I know that's awful, but I'm sure looking forward to it. The NIV says, or do you think the Scriptures says without reason that the Spirit, small s, He, God, has caused to live in us, envies intensely? So, back in chapter 3, we talk about human envy. Right up in chapter 4, you envy and you're jealous, so you quarrel and fight. And so this says, okay, here's the translation. It's the human spirit that intensely envies. That's the NIV. Here is the ESV, the upcoming new translation that you must go out and buy in a leather-bound version for a mere $100. I'm teasing now. It's a fair translation. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He, God, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? Okay, so there are a bunch of other translations. Those are the basic two. Is it talking about a human spirit, as we talked about last week, that envies intensely the Spirit God has put in us, our spirit? Or is it talking about God who jealously yearns over us, the Spirit He's made to live in us? There is no textual problem. You have different translations, and they're all looking at the same Greek words. There are three Greek translation possibilities. I mean, different things you have to think about. And all these translations are possible. Here's why we choose that the subject is God jealously yearning. Because James is speaking prophetically from the Old Testament. And he's saying to his people, you adulteresses, don't you know God is jealous for you? That spirit he made to live in you? Or, if we could put it this way, Ecclesiastes, put me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as severe as the grave. Its flashes are the flashes of fire. That's God. He loves you and he loves me. And the proof of the fact is he punished his own son to buy us into his bride. We love the verse. For God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you read the story of Hosea, it's just that. Hosea, go marry a woman of harlotry. What? Yeah, because I'm going to use you as an object lesson of my love for Israel. You marry this woman, she goes off and she becomes a prostitute and she even has children of her prostitution. And then, like Israel, Hosea, you're going to go buy her back from love. I don't know of many men who have that kind of love for a wife. But it does demonstrate that we should have that kind of love. And Ephesians 5 calls us to that kind of love. And we work hard to get around that kind of love when trouble comes. Oh, well, no. The Bible supports divorce, we say. But God says, you go buy that harlot back. And she was so useless, so worthless. I think Hosea says it cost him 15 shekels of silver. Not much. But when Jesus bought us, it cost a lot. Not 15 shekels. Not 30. His life's blood. And the pronouncement of Jesus on the cross. You are the sinner. Because he was carrying my sins. So, James says in chapter 4, verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. What? God demands 100% obedience, allegiance, devotion. Anything less is worldliness, a competing lover. But he gives a greater grace. And he tells us about that grace. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Now, what does that mean? Well, Joshua warned Israel, you can't serve him. Oh, yeah, we can do it. But they didn't. And they were thrust out of the land, and the majority of them into eternal destruction. God's requirements are everything, nothing less. So what happens? What happens is a greater grace. A
greater grace to humble people who say, God, what you want, we can't do. We're not capable. And he says, that's okay. Because I've done it all in my Son. And so your sin, even prophetically looking forward, it's already taken care of. Your lapses are already taken care of. What I want from you is humility. That's what I want. Humility. He's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so in the Old Testament, all these things written out there, do, 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 do. Oh, we'll do them. We'll obey the Lord. You can't do it. He's holy. He's jealous. And they couldn't. Takes all those laws right off those tablets of stone. He wraps them up, fulfills them, transforms them, changes them, and boom, he sticks them right inside of us. We're different than Israel. When someone comes to Christ, they have a new heart, a new disposition. No, not perfect yet. But they love Jesus. And what he wants is humility. I stand opposed to the proud, but I give grace to the humble. We've run out of time. Next week, in verses 6 through 10, we're going to tease out that humility. And it's something. It's earth-shaking. It's life-changing. And it's humbling. But look at this passage. It starts out, you adulteresses. That's not nice. But it's straight talk. And then it says, God's jealous over you, Craig. God's jealous over you, John. God's jealous over you, David. God's jealous over you, MBC. I love you. And so I give a greater grace. I hope you know that grace. I hope you can say, well, you know, when it comes to saying Jesus is first, I know that's my heart throb, but I don't always do it. And when I don't, it really bugs me. And I know that I'm supposed to hand my desires over to Jesus and take His on, and that's my heart's throb. That's what I want. But it's not always that way. But when I have worldly desires, it bugs me, and I come to Jesus. And I know that He demands everything I have, all my money. And sometimes I start thinking it's for me, and that bugs me. And when I start thinking that way, I flee to Jesus. So, James says, therefore, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And next week, we're going to start with submission, and we're going to move into resistance. And we may only get through resistance because we have 10 points of how to resist Satan. And we're going to change as a church because we're going to start resisting. And the form that resistance is going to take is it's going to take resistance of prayer. We're going to get serious about resisting Satan. We haven't been thus far. We're not. But we're going to be. So, for example, we got brothers down in Mexico right now who are in fear that they'll be kidnapped because things are changing down there. But we're going to resist Satan in prayer. Because Satan wants to scare them. But we're going to resist.
resist the devil, and he'll turn and run from you. So don't miss next week. Let's bow in prayer.